Jeff is going to read from chapter 14, verses 14 to 20. We need this mic, guys.
Hello? Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And the other angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. Behold, the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, and one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for the distance of 200 miles. As truth marches on.
Thank you, Jeff. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here with us, and we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. And Lord, we want to lift up right now the needs of the body. Lord, you know those who are hurting physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, Lord, and we ask that you would bring healing and comfort and a sense of your nearness to them. Lord, we want to lift up Alan and Tara McCarthy and John Szymanski, Lord, as they're down in Haiti. We pray, Lord, you fill them with your spirit, Lord, that through them the gospel would come, your love would come and touch people's lives. We ask that you would keep that whole team safe and use them in a great way and bring them home safely. And so we ask for an extra measure of your strength and power for them, Lord, as they share your word down in Haiti. We thank you for the work that you're doing down there. And Father, right now we ask that your spirit would teach us as we look into a passage of scripture that has to do with your coming judgment, Lord. It is a somber passage of scripture, Lord, but you have it there for a reason. I pray that we would walk away with an understanding of that reason this morning. Lord, that your spirit would teach us. We pray for the children's church and the teachers there, that your spirit would fill the teachers there, and you would open up your word to the children. And so we give you this time right now, Father. We ask that you would be glorified in it. And we give you all the praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read a passage to start our time this morning in the Word from a book by C.S. Lewis that many of you are familiar with called Mere Christianity. And C.S. Lewis had a way of putting things in words, short, concise, but thought-provoking. And I want to read this passage of Scripture, this passage, not of Scripture, but C.S. Lewis's words from Mere Christianity, talking about the time of God's coming to judge the world. He wrote, "God will invade, but I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying you are on his side when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something that never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in. Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side." Words of C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. We're looking in a passage of Scripture this morning at the end of Revelation chapter 14 that has to do with the return of the Lord to the earth at the end of 7 years of tribulation, where he's going to judge the world. And Scripture lets us know about two comings of Christ. The first coming, many are familiar with, and he was born to a virgin in a stable in Bethlehem. And he grew up into a man to serve his father, to eventually go to the cross, die on the cross, and to rise 3 days later from the dead. The first time he came as a humble, suffering servant. When he returns, he will return as the sovereign, conquering king. The first time he came to die for the sins of the world. When he comes the second time, he comes to reign and to rule. He came the first time to seek and save that which was lost. He comes the second time to judge the living and the dead. The first time he came to sow the word of God, the second time he comes to reap. And so the two comings of Jesus. We're in a passage of Scripture this morning, in chapters 12 to 14. We're at the end of chapter 14, again called that grand interlude. And the whole idea of a grand interlude is it tells us about personalities, it tells us about figures in the time of the tribulation. The title of the message this morning is Revelation 14, 14 to 20, The Harvest Judgment. And here's our timeline. If you go all the way over to the left, that first section there is the church age, the age that we live in now. The first arrow, green arrow, represents the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation, which we've been looking at in Revelation, that happens after the rapture of the church, when the Lord takes the church to heaven. The blue arrow represents the midway point of the 7 years of tribulation. Go all the way over to the purple arrow, represents the second coming of Christ. And then just go to the left of that, the red arrow. That's where we are at time-wise. Here, we're in the book of Revelation. We're just about before the bowl judgments come, the last series of judgments to come on the earth. And a grand interlude, these chapters 12 to 14, really goes back over the time of tribulation and tells us about things that are going on. Well, today, in this portion of this grand interlude, we're going to project to the end of the tribulation. And it gives us an overview of what we're going to be discussing in detail in chapters 16 and 17 and 18 and 19. We have seen that the angels have a significant role in the time of the tribulation. In chapter 13, we learned about those who are assisting Satan during this tribulation period, the Antichrist and the false prophet. In chapter 14, we saw the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the beginning of the chapter, and then last week we learned about three angels that bring messages. And we talked about that first angel flying through the sky in mid-heaven, proclaiming the eternal gospel. Another angel follows him and proclaims the doom, the coming doom of Babylon, the world system. And then another angel follows that angel and tells about the fate, the eternal fate of all those who take the mark of the beast and who follow the Antichrist and worship the Antichrist. And it is a final plea to the world that will come in the future to receive Christ before judgment comes. And we saw also the image of a cup in chapter 14, verse 10, the cup of God's wrath, the cup symbolic of God's wrath and judgment that is coming on the world. Well, today we're going to see the imagery used of the harvest, a crop harvest, a grain harvest, if you will, and a grape harvest. And in the Old Testament, the harvest was oftentimes symbolic of judgment, of a coming judgment. And so we'll see the harvest imagery here. And the way we're going to look at this chapter is this. In this vision, John sees the final judgment of the world symbolized by a grain harvest and a grape harvest. a grain harvest, and a grape harvest, as we look at verses 14 to 20. Well, let's get into our verses. Let's look at verse 14. Then I looked, I being John, he looked. And behold, the idea is he looked and he sees this vision, and behold, it startles him. It opens his eyes. Behold, he's amazed. A white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. So John sees in this vision an individual on a cloud, one whose identity is important for us to know if we're to understand what the Lord would have us understand from this passage of Scripture. And four features help us identify who this individual is on the cloud. Now notice, John says, sitting on a cloud was one like a son of man. Like a son of man. That phrase, son of man, is a title often used in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in the New Testament, to represent the Son of God or the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Daniel in the Old Testament, in his prophecy about this time, wrote this, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He wrote, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that represents the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And Daniel, many hundreds of years ago, is prophesying about the Lord's second coming there and refers to him as the Son of Man. You might remember at the beginning of the book of Revelation when John has the vision of the Lord on the island of Patmos. It tells us in verse 13 of chapter 1, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest was a golden sash. In the Gospel of Matthew alone, the Son of Man title is used for the Lord 25 times. In the New Testament, over 84 times, approximately 84 times. Now it says he's sitting on a cloud. Sitting on a cloud. When Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection, you might remember the scene as described in Acts chapter 1, 9 to 11. He was taken up with a cloud. He left the earth on a cloud. Jesus on the Mount of Olivets, about a week before he goes to the cross, said this to his disciples. He said, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And he's talking about his second coming again. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And the cloud representing God's power and God's glory. And it tells us here that he's wearing a golden crown in this vision. Golden crown, the Greek word is stephanos. There was different Greek words used for crowns. This particular word designated a crown that would be given to a victor in the Olympic Games back then, a victor's crown. And symbolic here, a victory, the victory Christ will bring to the world as he comes back and conquers his enemies. And it also tells us he has a sharp sickle in his hand. And there's a picture of what a sickle looks like back in those days. Had a wooden handle, an iron shaft there bent, and the sickle would be used for reaping, harvest, for cutting down wheat or grain, or cutting off grapes. And it would be swung and it would cut. And he has this sickle in his hand. He has a harvesting tool in his hand, if you will. Now as we go to verse 15, so that's what he's seeing on the cloud. Behold, he sees this. What a sight it must have been. And then it tells us in verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple. Now, this is the heavenly temple. We get a view of it back in chapters 4 and 5. That's where the Lord's presence is. And he comes out of the temple. And if you might remember, it's important for us to look at here. Back when they in the Old Testament times, when they built the tabernacle and then the temple, the inside of the tabernacle and then the inside of the temple was designed after a model in heaven that Moses got a glimpse of. So the tabernacle and then the temple on earth was a counterpart of the temple in heaven. So this angel comes out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, the Lord, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, some people have difficulty with this verse, the angel coming out and commanding the Lord, it seems. And so they say, that must not be the Lord on the cloud. But really, when you consider the context and the setting, it's the angel is coming out of the temple, and what he has is the words of the Father telling the Son to begin the harvest or the judgment. Tells us in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 22, that the Father doesn't even judge. He has given all judgment over to the Son. And so it's time now. It's time for the judgment to begin, the harvest, if you will. It tells us here, it says here, that the harvest of the earth is ripe. The harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, that Greek word for ripe there, we're going to see that word ripe again later on in this passage of Scripture. It's another Greek word. This is a different Greek word than the one that'll be used later. Now, this particular Greek word means overripe or rotten. Overripe or rotten. And so it's time for it to be cut, harvested, overripe, it's rotten. And so the time for the harvest has come. Now, putting in the sickle in verse 17 means basically to swing the sickle, to cut down the grain. Now look at verse 16. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Very short, simple statement, but to the point. And it really demonstrates God's power and sovereignty. One swipe of the sickle, and the judgment is done. The whole earth is harvested. And what we're seeing here is we're seeing an overview of what we're going to look at in detail when we get to chapter 16 and 17 and 18 and 19. That'll tell us the details of this harvest time. Here's just a general overview. Here's what's going to happen. And notice he uses the sickle and harvests the whole world. No resistance. Nothing can stop him. No difficulty. Boom, it's done. Again, his sovereignty and his power. It's summarizing all we're going to look at in these following chapters. Jesus had told his disciples when he walked the earth in his first coming through a parable about this time. And if you want to turn with me there, if you keep your place there, and if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, go to chapter 13, many of us are familiar with this parable. But Jesus, through this parable, is talking about this time in particular at the end of the tribulation. And he tells this account in his first coming. It's Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. It says, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest." There's the harvest. "And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And so he tells this parable. Now, wheat and tares, my understanding of wheat and tares is they look very similar until the final fruit of the grain comes out, and then you can tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. So Jesus tells this story, and then he goes and he explains it later. So as we go now to verse 36 in Matthew, he explains this parable. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age." The end of the age is the end of the tribulation. "And the reapers are angels." We see angels in the Revelation account, don't we? "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." That's what's being spoken about in Revelation, that part of the parable. The tares are going to be reaped at the end of the age. Those who don't believe. And it says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then he gathers up the wheat and puts into the barn, and the barn represents the kingdom of God. But what's being focused on here primarily in Revelation in chapter 14 and what we're looking at this morning is the reaping of the tares, not of the wheat. The gathering of the unbeliever. And in particular, what's being focused on in this particular passage of Revelation are the tares. The idea is that they look like believers. In other words, at that last time, in those last days, there's going to be a false religion, religious system. It's going to seem good. But the judgment will separate the wheat from the tares. And so that time has come. It's pointing to the end of the tribulation time period. Let's bring it to today. We're talking about a future event. But what does that mean for you and I today? The Lord calls you and I to be sowers of seed, to be sowers of the gospel, to a world where many people are lost and they're dying. They're spiritually lost. And we are to sow the seed. That day is coming. We don't know exactly when it will be here, but we're to be faithful in sowing seed. Important, you've heard me stress this before, and it's important for us to remember. Our responsibility is to sow the seed, not to bring the results. There's a great freedom in that, too. It tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, that it's the Lord that grants repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. But as humans, it's very easy for us to focus on results. We've got to get some results. And when we focus on results, we can begin to do things that may seem spiritual, but they're in our flesh to get results. And when we do that, it can lead us to compromise. to water down the gospel, perhaps, or to make the focus of the church something other than it should be, to make it more popular. Understand that as we move towards the end times, the strict teaching of the Word of God is not going to become more popular. It will become less popular. You see, we can produce false results. We can't produce spiritual results. We have to be faithful. The Spirit brings spiritual results. We can produce false results, and without wanting to and unwittingly, we can cooperate with the enemy who is always trying to sow tares and produce a lot of make-believers as opposed to believers. Remember, tares look like the wheat till the very end. I like this by Vernon McGee. Some of you might remember Vernon McGee. This quote, I'm going to read this from Vernon McGee's words. "You and I are not in the harvesting business today. Our business is to sow the seed. That is the reason I do not worry about results. I worry a great deal more about the source," meaning what he's saying. "I want to do my best in giving out the word of God. Why? Because sowing the seed is my business. I am not really concerned about the number of folk who claim to have been converted through my ministry. I just sow the seed. Christ is the one who's going to have the harvest. The time will come to reap, so let's sow the seed today. And let's not be so everlastingly busy trying to get somebody's hand up and have that one come forward to receive Christ as Savior. Let's make sure that we give out the Word of God, and the Spirit of God will take care of the results." Vernon McGee. I think of the message day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the gospel, he gave the word, Spirit-led. People came up and said, "What must I do to be saved?" He didn't prompt them. They came forward and said, "Lord," they asked, "What must I do to be saved?" A number of years ago, when I coached at Ocean County College, track and field and cross country, there was a girl, her name was Kim Smith. She was one of my top runners. And the gals and girls on the team knew I was a believer. You know, when we went away on trips, they saw me with my Bible. And, you know, I would share with them every now and then, and look for opportunities for them to go places to hear the Word of God. And this girl, Kim Smith, she graduated, and I didn't see her for a while. And one day when I was teaching at Ocean County College, a night class, and I hadn't seen her for a while, I was teaching, and I noticed out of the corner of my eye in the hallway, she was standing out there. She was waiting for me to finish teaching the class because she wanted to talk to me. So I finished the class, and she came in, and she said, "Coach, I knew I had to come and tell you that I've accepted Christ as my Savior. And I knew I had to come and tell you." And, you know, it was a blessing to hear that. We had been out of touch for a while. It had been a couple years. And she came and she told me. And then a time passed again. She got married. We weren't in touch. And I was associate pastor at the time. I had left coaching and teaching and went to full-time into ministry, and it's when I was associate pastor, I received a phone call. And it was Kim Smith's mother. And she said to me, she said, "Coach, I just wanted to call you and tell you that the man who killed Kim is going to trial this week." My jaw, I had no idea that she died. And the story was that she was married. She was pregnant with their first child. She was on her way to church, and a drunk driver, I guess, ran a stop sign, crashed into her, and she was killed from that accident. And it was shocking. But I'm so thankful for the day that she came, and she told me that she accepted Christ as her Savior. I had said to her mother, I said, "Mrs. Smith, I had no idea. I had no idea." And one of the things, you know, it takes me a while to learn things sometimes. It just taught me that you just, you know, you don't try to get results. Just share the word, live the word. Give people opportunity to share the gospel, to hear the gospel. But it needs to be something that's forefront in our mind because, you know, we're talking about the end time when Christ returns. But remember, for every individual, it could be their last hour. And if they die without Christ, they're judged. And so it's important for us to be faithful, not focused on results, be faithful. God brings the results. We need to faithfully share the word. You know, if we try to build a church by entertaining people or manipulating people or selling people, guess what we're going to have to do to keep them in church? Manipulate them, entertain them, sell them. God brings the results. Our call is to be faithful. Our call is to be faithful. The harvest is coming. But remember, for every person, there is that day that their life ends. And so we want to be focused. We want to be serious. And we want to be faithful to do what God's called us to do. Well, as we go on now, that Revelation here is another part of this vision. It's basically going to be talking about the same time period that we just talked about with the grain harvest. But the analogy or the metaphor of a grape harvest is being used. So let's look at that. Let's look at verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. And he also had a sharp sickle, that harvesting tool. Then another angel, one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. So we have a first angel coming out. He has a sickle. And then we have a second angel. And it tells us that he has power over fire and he came out from the altar. And it's important for us to understand this scene. And we can understand by observing what this angel does and his location. It reveals much. Now, he comes out from the altar. Remember, I just said a little while ago that the heavenly temple is a counterpart of what was built on earth, the tabernacle, then the temple in the Old Testament. And there was a particular altar in the tabernacle that Moses had built and then in the temple. There were two altars. There was an altar called the burnt offering altar that was used to sacrifice animals as sin offerings. And then there was another altar close to where the presence of God was, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And it's the altar of incense. And the incense that would come from this altar, we know from the Old Testament, represented prayer. And it tells us even in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, that the elders had golden bowls of incense with prayers of the saints. And so there'd be this incense that came from this altar, from censers. And it represented the prayers of the priests and the people going up to God. That's most likely the altar that this angel is coming from. He's coming out from that altar. The altar of incense. Now, during the time of the tribulation, you might recall, if you just want to keep your place there, just go back to Revelation chapter 6, and this is important for understanding, chapter 6, and you might remember this scene. It's in chapter 6, and it'll give us to verse 9. And it says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar, this is that altar, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Underneath there were martyrs killed in the tribulation for their faith. And then it tells us, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they're praying under this altar, "Lord, when are you going to avenge our murders, our martyrdom, our giving up our lives?" So that's the prayer being offered there. In verse 11, "And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, which were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." So they're told to wait for God to avenge their deaths until a full multitude has come in. The idea is that there would be more faithful believers killed during the tribulation and joining them in heaven at this altar. Well, now the time has come for that prayer to be answered. It's now the end of the tribulation. The Lord is coming. So as we go back to chapter 14, in our passage of Scripture, we can start to make sense out of what's being said there. The one who has the power over fire, the fire at the altar of incense, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." It's now time for that prayer to be answered of the martyrs from the altar of incense, because God is coming to judge the world, judge his enemies, judge those who have mistreated the believers. The time had come for the grapes to be harvested. Again, just take one turn back to chapter 8 in verses 3 and 5. This is at the seventh seal, just before the trumpet judgments. "Another angel came and stood at the altar," this is that altar, "holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands." Now look at verse 5. "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." The prayers are answered as the Lord will come to judge the earth. Well, in verse 18, back there in Revelation 14, it says again, he says with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." Grapes representing the people on the vine of the earth, and the sickle cutting off the grapes is the idea of their cutting them from their earthly existence. The grapes represent people. The vine represents the earth. The sickle, God's judgment, separating them from the earthly existence as God answers the prayers of those martyrs. He's coming at the end of the tribulation to harvest. Now that word ripe there, remember I said there the ripe back there in verse 15 was one Greek word. This is another Greek word translated ripe, and this one means fully ripe or juicy. Different from the ripe of verse 15. It means that their sin was full. Their sin was full. Man's sin was now full, had reached its ripeness. There was one other time when it had reached that point. Recorded in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And we know what happened, right? Genesis chapter 6, 7 and 8. The flood. God's judgment on the whole world. Is our world not moving towards that point now? Where more and more it is true that the thoughts of men's heart are only evil continually. Think of what's going on in the world. Think of some of the changed values and compare it to 100 years ago, 200 years ago, when it comes to family, when it comes to relationships, when it comes to morality. It's moving in that direction. That ripeness is coming. It will reach its full ripeness at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, which is still in the future. But the world is moving in that direction. Look now at verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth. So the angel swings the sickle, the harvesting tool, the symbol of judgment. He swings his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine, the people. Gathers the people from the vine, from the earth. And threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Threw them into the winepress, the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the picture that's being drawn here of a winepress, I have up here on the screen. Back in those days, to make wine, they would have two circular stone areas. And these fellows here are stomping on grapes. There would be a hole at the bottom of this trough that would run into this trough. And they would stomp the grapes, and the juice would run off into this area here. And that's a wine press. And the idea is that the unbelievers are taken from the earth and thrown into the God's wine press. The wrath of God represented like a wine press. Now you have to remember, let's look at those guys stomping on grapes. If you're stomping on grapes and you're wearing white linen, guess what? There's going to be lots of stains on that from the juice, right? This is representing the wrath of God coming on the unbelieving and rebellious world. The great winepress of the wrath of God. And what this is telling us, it's giving us a statement that we're going to look at more in detail when we get to the later chapters. If you just turn over Revelation 16, verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place which is in Hebrew is called Harmageddon, because its plague was extremely severe. Armageddon is the wine press, if you will, where the wrath of God is going to be poured out. Take a trip over to Revelation 19. Again, we'll go more into detail when we get there. Look at 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, that's the Lord, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That's when the Lord returns, when he returns to earth. That's what's being projected ahead of here and being projected here in Revelation 14, verse 19. Now, our last verse for this morning, verse 20 of chapter 14. And the wine press was trodden outside the city being Jerusalem. The wine press was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the wine press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Horse's bridle would be about 4 or 5 feet. Horse's bridle would be like its chest, 4 or 5 feet above the ground. And what's being alluded to here is the Battle of Armageddon. It's going to take place near Jerusalem in Israel, when all the rebellious armies of the world will come against Christ. And the bloodshed is going to be tremendous. It's going to be a slaughter. It's going to be a battle that is the most bloody battle ever in human history. I'm amazed at the bloodshed at Gettysburg with 52,000 casualties in 3 days. This will be the most bloodiest battle ever, but the quickest battle ever too. It's over almost as quick as it starts. And we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 19. But the Lord returns, and there's this great slaughter of those who have rebelled against him. in the Battle of Armageddon. 200 miles, what's being portrayed there most likely is this, is it's about the length of Israel and a little beyond. So it means the battle is going to rage over an area, and it's going to be fought probably some 60 miles north of Jerusalem on a plain called Esdraelon near Mount Megiddo. And the battle will rage in an area that covers Israel a little bit more, most likely. And it seems as if Jerusalem will be spared because the Lord is returning to Jerusalem. That's what it means by outside the city, that the city of Jerusalem will not be affected. Now, let's imagine the amount of blood. What does this mean that the blood will reach the horse's bridle? Well, most likely what is here is hyperbole, in a sense. The idea is that the blood is going to spatter. It's going to spatter as high as the horse's bridles. And this bloodletting is going to be over a great area. It's not necessarily talking about rivers of blood this high, but the spattering of blood to the horse's bridle over this tremendous area. There could be spots where there are, let's say, cutoffs in the ground where the blood could be high as it runs off into an area. But the bottom line here is going to be a tremendous amount of bloodshed as the Lord returns and judges all those who have rejected him. The only escape from the wrath of God then, during the time of tribulation, and now for an individual who dies, everyone is going to die. And the only escape from the wrath of God, be it in the tribulation or at the time of an individual's death, is to be covered with the blood of Christ. He came the first time to shed his blood. You see, what we see there is the blood of his enemies will be spilled because they rejected his sacrifice of blood, the sacrifice that he gave on our behalf. It's the only way anybody can escape the wrath of God. You see, Jesus, when he went to the cross and he died on the cross, he died for the sins of the world, your sin, my sin, the sins of everybody. The night before he went to the cross, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew what was coming on him the next day. And he said, "Father, if this cup can pass from me, the cup of God's wrath, if it can pass from me, let it pass, but not my will, but thy will be done." And the next day when he died on the cross, he took the wrath of God against all the sins of the world onto himself. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. But when we trust Christ as the Lord and Savior, we embrace that sacrifice, and his blood covers us from the wrath of God. But who's ever not covered by the blood of Christ, who's not trusted him as Savior, has chosen to take the penalty of sin onto themselves. And that's what you're really seeing there. It's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. Peter wrote this, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." He would write in Paul would write in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 25, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ." To redeem means to buy back. He bought us back with his blood to redeem us, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." He's a substitute for us. "This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed." In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord It was confirmed to us by those who heard. Hebrews again, chapter 10, verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what you see. It's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. They're going to fall into the hands of the living God, having rejected the sacrifice of his son. Chapter 15, when we go to that next time, it sets the scene for the coming of the bowl judgments. The harvest judgments that we have just looked at as an overview will be detailed for us in those following chapters. Well, another message here out of chapter 14 that is very sobering. Topic of judgment is not popular, but it's true. And the Lord would have us know about it. And he's given us a way to escape that judgment. So what do we do now? Revelation, the study of Revelation should be more than about our curiosity about things that are going to happen in the future and debates about when this is going to happen and when that's going to happen. One of the things it should be doing for us is increasing in our hearts a burden for the lost, a deeper love for the lost, a deeper concern for the lost, that we might be used of the Lord to draw them to himself. And I'm just going to throw this out there, you know. I just want to throw this out, exhortation. For 30 days, it can be more than that, probably good for every day for the rest of our lives. Pray that the Lord would give you an ever-increasing love and desire to reach the lost. Pray it every day. That's why we're here. Church is not about us being make us comfortable in our lifestyle. Church is about to equip us to be his servants to share the gospel. That's what it's about. That's what discipleship is about. That we grow in Christ to live out his character more and to share the word with those who need to hear it. So if you make that a part of your daily prayer life, Lord, give me an ever-increasing love and burden for the lost, and watch to see what the Lord does and what it will cause in you to reach out to give people an opportunity to come hear the gospel, or you share the gospel with them yourself, or you give them something to read. It'll increase your desire to live out the life of Christ as a witness to the world. Make that a prayer target. Try it for the next 30 days and see what begins to happen in the way you think. And then extend it beyond those 30 days. Jesus came to seek and save those who are lost. He's using you and I today as his instruments to reach out. We're going to close now in a time of worship. And before we do that, I'm going to give anyone here who has never trusted Christ an opportunity to do so. So if everyone would just bow their heads. Close their eyes. If you want to trust Christ as your Savior, you can pray this prayer. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and my sin separates me from you. I know that now that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for my sins, to shed his blood, to take your wrath against sin, and to rise victoriously from the grave 3 days later to give me everlasting life. I accept you as my Savior. I repent of my sin. I turn from my sin. And I ask you to save me. Thank you for saving me, Lord. And thank you that you're coming back again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. If you prayed that prayer to trust Christ as your Savior, I would like you to share that with somebody before you leave today, myself or an usher, Jerry's. Just share it with somebody. And after today, after this closing song, the closing worship song, we're not going to have a time of prayer right now, but what we're going to do is we're going to close in worship. And then after the last song is played, we're going to have prayer counselors up here in the front.